So this week is Parshat Shoftim, and I don't know why, but I would just like go out on a limb here and say maybe one of the major topics is the concept of Shoftim, which of course is not always the case. I mean, more often than not, we know that the topic or the title of a Parsha does not necessarily capture the main idea, and it's generally a word which appears within the first verse. So it may well be that this is one of the exceptions, that Shoftim is really what this parsha is about. But maybe we can phrase this a little differently. That it would seem to me that the main topic of Parsha Shoftim, or I want to be a little bit more specific, it's this part of Dvarim. I don't really care all that much where you want to draw the lines or the demarcations and where Parsha begins and where Parsha ends. But this part of Dvarim, or this part of Moshe's speech, if you will, there is something being communicated, or there's something being addressed, and that is the issue of what I think we can call issues of governance, issues of statehood. It's larger issues as opposed to an individual's responsibility in terms of their relationship with God. Because again, I look at all the mitzvot, look at the Tariag mitzvot, many deal with an individual's responsibility, individual's obligation, individual's relationship with God. But over here, we're dealing with what I think we can call larger issues, larger things, and there are going to be a number of these as we move along. One thing which is mentioned in this parasha, which is really could have been a continuation of a discussion last week, and that is the issue of a prophet. For some reason, they get divided from last week to this week, the Navi Sheker, and over here again, a Navi is introduced. But let's just start with the Shoftim, and let's see where we move from there. In source number one, we have the very beginning, Shoftim v'shotrim titen lecha b'chol sha'arecha, sher Hashem elokecha noten lecha l'shvotecha v'shoftu et ha'am mishpat tzedek. So we have over here within this verse two different institutions which are introduced. One of them is a shofet and the other one is a shoter. And a shofet and a shoter are not necessarily the same thing. And of course, what we would be interested in is to know exactly what is the job of the shofet and what is the job of the shoter. If you look at the Rambam in source number two, the Rambam writes, this is the Rambam in Hilchot Gineva, which itself I think is significant because he takes it down again to something which is really, on the one hand, addresses the individual. Chayavin beitin lahamid shotrim b'kol medina medina u'b'kol pelech u'pelech shiyu machzirim al hachanayot u'matztikin et ha'mo'oznayim ve'et ha'midot u'poskim et ha'she'arim. Very interesting job of the quote-unquote police. What do? They go from store to store to make sure that the weights are fair, to make sure that people are conducting themselves in an honest way. So this is interesting because this is proactive governance, right? This is, again, we have laws on the books and God sets up the laws on the books, but what the Rambam's understanding, this relationship between the Shoftim and the Shotrim, the Beitin and the Shotrim, is one where the job of the quote-unquote police, what term would you use for this in a modern set? This isn't exactly what we would always call the police. Excuse me? It's the inspectors, it's the the weights and measure, right? Yeah. They're going to go down to make sure that the rules are kept, again, not to go and necessarily, at least in this way it's being used, not necessarily as we would imagine the police, when somebody commits a crime, to go and to find the perpetrator, but over here we have somebody, again, on a proactive level, in order to make sure that there will not be any kind of crime committed. So that itself, as I said, is interesting, right? So what's interesting again is that the Rambam does understand that is the job of the shoter, okay? Which is not necessarily what we would have imagined or what we remember back in Brooklyn was what a shoter was. Okay. Pasuk Yud Tet. Now. Oh, you like that part? okay.
That's a separate issue.
Yeah. See, again, his job is to make sure that things are okay. Now what happens when they're not okay? So it's be careful there. You want to know who gets to do the beating? My mother is quite violent. You think she has the stick for walking. That's not the case at all. Reshut yesh lemakoto kefi kachola kanso kefi ra'ot beit din. L'chazek hadavar. So again, yes, there is punishment going on over here. There are fines going on over here. And so, b'kol mi shemafkia tashar u'mocher biyoker, somebody does price gouging, makinoto v'kofinoto u'mocher k'shar hashuk. So you make sure, again, she'll say, I'm skipping over, I'm making this politically correct, you beat them to make sure that they're selling at the proper price.
There's an embedded phrase there. It's under the directive of the baby.
Right.
The police don't make up their own mind.
So I was unsure about, because it's hanging over there. It says you hit them, and then it says, but and you find them, kifikoko. So was the phrase over there was, according to the Beit Din, did that go back on both or not? I just wasn't, okay, that's why I didn't say it like that. I wasn't sure. Okay, going back, now I do want to note something which we like to ignore. Shoftim v'shotrim, it was Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Yud Chet. That's the beginning of the Parsha. And more often than not, the beginning of a Parsha begins in Pasuk Aleph. Because we have a great deal of respect for who? The Archbishop of Canterbury, who was the one who created the chapters. So therefore, we give him a great deal of respect. And in this case, we paskin against him apparently, because we start over here not at the beginning of a parak, not at the beginning of a chapter, but rather we start over here right in the middle of Perek Yudchet. Okay, but by the way, for those of you, yes, I do apologize. The sources are in Hebrew, and I assume that if anybody needs English, they'll bring an English Chumash with them. So I do apologize for that. Okay, in the first source we continue Pasuk Yud. Ted, lo tatem mishpat, do not cause a corruption of justice. Lo takir panim, v'lo tikach shochad, ki yashochad yivar nei chachamim yislev divrei tzadikim. Tzedek tzedek tirdof, and I'm sure various rabbis love that, pursue justice, why tzedek tzedek. So let's leave all that. But what's the main thing? What's the main thing that we're getting out of all this?
Anti-corrupt,
right, not corruption. Anti-corruption. It is trying to create... Again, issues of governance, trying to create a legal system, trying to create a system which will be just. And let's remember something which sometimes we perhaps forget. The idea of having a just system, a Beit Din, is according to most, I want to say most, I don't know why I'm hesitating, is one of the seven Noahide laws as well. You know, it's interesting that, and we've done this before, like it's the kind of shir that I give when I have nothing to say, and we've taken the Ten Commandments and compared it to the seven Noahide laws. So when you compare the two of them, there is a great deal in common. Like most of them are in common. We have Shabbat, they don't have Shabbat, which is probably the biggest difference over there. But they have a positive law of creating justice. So you could say, hold it, we don't have a positive law of justice. Of course we do, but it's interesting it never made it into the Ten Commandments. So, although you could say, don't steal, but anyway, but it doesn't help anybody says don't steal, because anybody who ever went to yeshiva will say, no, it's lo tignov doesn't mean don't steal, lo tignov don't kidnap, so you're allowed to steal. Okay. Actually, when the Rambam starts the laws of steal, the laws of Geneva, the pasuk that he quotes is from the Ten Commandments, lo tignov. Okay, that's a whole other discussion, not for today. Correct. And we're going to come back to that. There is something which is good, which is clearly very Israel land-centric, which goes back to the larger issue. We're making a new government. We're making a new country. We have dreams of all this working out. In order to do this, we need to create justice. So again, especially the Rambam's understanding of what a shoter is so interesting, because let's have a proactive system to try to avoid problems rather than wait for problems to take place and then to try to put band-aids on them afterwards. Okay, so that's what's interesting in this idea of the shoftim and the shotrim, and the rest of it seems to flow from that. Let's create justice. Because what other things destroy justice? Taking bribes, giving favoritism, favoring either the weak or the powerful, both of them fly against justice. That again, lo takir panim. Right? You're not allowed to play favorites when it comes to justice. You need to listen to the case, the merits of the case, and not to extraneous information. And the Gemara goes on and on describing this this issue. Now, in source number 3, and this is part of what I want to get to today, we're jumping in the middle that has nothing to do with anything. V'amar of Yosef, afilu man de lo darish smuchim ba'alma b'mishneh Torah darish. Okay, couple of things. One, the phrase Mishneh Torah in the Gemara means Sefer Devarim, right? The Gemara does not know that the name of the book is Deuteronomy. The Gemara does not know that it's Devarim. But by the way, if you were to ask the rabbis of the Gemara which one's better, Devarim or Deuteronomy, which one would they have chosen? Deuteronomy, without any question. You're saying, how's that? Because they use the word Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah is the Hebrew for Deuteronomy.
What is the word, my whole life, what is the word Deuteronomy?
It is so good you came today.
No.
Deuteronomy.
It's like the source. Is it Roman? Is it Greek? Who made it up?
Okay.
What is that?
Latin. Latin or Greek?
Deuteronomia.
You've been very fortunate that Michael's here today. And Michael, in his spare time, speaks Greek. So.
Second.
Deuteronomy is a repetition of the Torah coming from Greek. It's a translation of the Gemara, Mishneh Torah. So, say, what's better, right? Sefer Devarim or Sefer Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is much better because it's authentic. Devarim is not authentic. Devarim is just when the publishers, they pick one of the first words, that's the name of the book. So Devarim has, again, is an unknown in rabbinic literature. Mishneh Torah is the way that it's called. Now, you can leave now because you have an answer to your question. So that's, okay. But if now, what does this Gemara say? The Gemara says that there's generally a discussion or an argument among authorities whether we, this is the phrase, we are Doresh Smuchim or not Doresh Smuchim. What does Doresh Smuchim mean? Doresh means to expound, to make a drasha, to say that I can explain something simply because of its location. The fact that two laws are taught one next to the other, is that instructive? For example, you would be familiar, I'm guessing, you know, where to look, in Sefer Bamidbar, when we get to the laws of Nazir and Sota, are written next to one another. So the Gemara then says, oh no, these are connected because one who is involved in a breakdown of morality in terms of laws of Sota, perhaps they want extreme morality, which would be the laws of Nazir. Just for example, that's Dorish Smuchim, that if something is Samuch next to one another, neighbors, if you will, if two laws are neighbors, can the fact that they're next to one another, does this teach me anything? So there's a machloket, there's an argument in the Gemara, if we are Doresh Smuchim and not Doresh Smuchim, if this is important or it's not important, which means basically, can I read the divine mind? Or can I say, no, God taught this law and God taught that law? That's really what the question comes down to. So now, the Gemara here says, even though there's an argument universally whether throughout the five books of the Torah I'm able to be Doresh Smuchim, when it comes to Mishneh Torah, we are Doresh Smuchim. And if, again, I'll...
That's not only referred to laws, referred to that. No? Well, it's next to one another. You can always find things... I'll just repeat some from Rav Sol Berg. Just look through Rashi. You're always Doresh Smuchim when it comes to a God. When it comes to looking at the meaning of things, you can do. But if you're trying to formulate law, it may not have been written as a basis, as a legal basis, to say, this teaches me law. It's very specific.
Okay. So again, if we look at source 3, V'am Rav Yosef, afilu l'man d'lo d'orish smuchim ba'alma, even one who generally, ba'alma means generally, they don't learn smuchim b'mishnah Torah dorish. When it comes to Mishnah Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, there they do. Dehor Rabbi Yehuda ba'alma lo dorish, because Rabbi Yehuda, we know, did not accept this as a valid point of interpretation, the fact that two laws are written next to one another. He rejects this as a tool of interpretation. Uva Mishnah Torah dorish. Rabbi Yehuda is the one who's against it, but in Mishnah Torah, Rabbi Yehuda does do it. Look at the Shita Mekubetzet, which is numberless right after number 3. Afilu deman de lo darish smuch mekol Torah mishno darish. And any of you who would like to be intrigued can read this shita again and again. I'm just going to explain it how I want to. Ta'ama, the reason is mishum de Mishnah Torah divrei Moshehein, because Mishnah Torah is not reading the divine mind; it's the words of Moshe. It's the formulation of Moshe. The afal pi shakula nemru pi agvura, and even though everything was here said from God to Moshe, mikol makom kivin shekfar nemru tchila besidur acher, even though originally it was said in a different sequence, va'achshav chozav om besidur acher, and now it's being repeated and said in another sequence, vadekish esomer chadvarim ze lezeh ledrusha nismachu. Certainly now when it's being repeated and said in this way, it's to learn a drusha, kivin she'enim sturidim besidur rishon, because it's not said the way it was originally said. I will explain this how I understand this. I think there's room to say other things here. I think what he's saying is that being that Mishnah Torah, many, although we can argue about this, we can actually do numerical analysis, many of the laws of Mishnah Torah were written before. If they're written before, they already came from God before. Moshe's not telling us things that he made up. Moshe's saying things that he heard from God. So now, when Moshe repeats them and teaches them, and Moshe's teaching a particular context, that means that everything, even though the authority of everything is coming from God, but the particular sequence of how they're being taught by Moshe is based on understanding a human mind, a prophetic, great human mind, but a human mind. So therefore, when it comes to Devarim, we can understand Smuchim. If we can understand Smuchim, as we read from one section to the other, we can begin to understand what the connection may be between these things. So now let's go on and try to understand some of the other things within Devarim.
So
I would say it like this. God speaks to Moshe. Moshe speaks to the people. God says to Moshe, the things that you said to the people, now write down. So therefore, the content is divine, the formulation is Moshe's, and then de facto, the formulation becomes a divine formulation because God gave his, as Rabbi Lichtenstein would have said, his gushpanka. I don't know how to say this in English. His seal of approval, right? It's even better than good housekeeping, right? God gives his seal of approval and says, okay, good, the speech that you gave, now write it down. So therefore it becomes the word of God. Again, the content is God. The formulation is Moshe. But then God signs off on the formulation of Moshe, and therefore it becomes. So therefore, Deuteronomy becomes a very interesting book. Now, this therefore tells us that when we see one section leading to the other, that we have room here to interpret. You don't know what I'm going to say about this yet, so just keep that in mind. This was a setup for something later on. Let's skip to source number 4. Read source number 5, which again will take us to the things or issues of governance, things of the legal system, and I would call this section the section of the Supreme Court. If you, those of you who prefer Greek, once again, you can use the word Sanhedrin, but the term over here is really would be the Supreme Court. Ki palemi mimcha davar lemishpat ben dam ledam bedin ledin ben nega lenega divaribot b'sha'arecha v'kam tevelito makom l'shevchar shem lokecha bo. Okay, there was a whole mouthful over here. And some of it's interesting. The major topic is mishpat. What is mishpat? Mishpat is law. But then it threw in something which I could understand as ritual as well. Bin dam ladam, between blood and blood. I gave a whole class last night on what between blood and blood means over here in this section. Are we dealing with something which is, again, more ritual, something damnida, zava, and so on, or are we dealing with something which may be between the spilling of blood, murder, circumcision, okay, I wasn't going to say that, but when women love to throw that in, when it says bedam ladam, again, is this an issue of judgment, or is, again, which sits in a court, or is this something which is more ritual? Ben din ladin. Again, mishpat dam ladam din ladim. Ben nega lanega. See, nega is something which really is much more ritual. Divrei rivot b'sha'arecha. One second. Right? Issues of where there will be discord within the cities. V'kamta va'alita el ha-makom ha-she'yivchar Hashem elokecha bo. Now that really is leftover from last week. If you would have asked me last week, I mean, we were enjoying vacation last week, right? But if you would have, we would have asked me last week, so what's the topic of last week's parasha? Last week's parasha was about HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem. The word which came again and again and again and again was Makom, the place. What was the place? What's the matter? Instead of...
Excuse me, Rabbi Klein, could you talk into the microphone, please?
I could try. You know what? If I say, if I have anything interesting, I'll say it in the mic. If there's any good story, okay. Better? Okay. The phrase which comes again and again last week is makom. Makom meaning the place, the centralized place, and the difference between idolatry on over every hill and every leafy tree, HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, the place that God chose. Now we're learning another thing that we did not expect last week. And that is, aside from, let's go back to this word, even better than ritual. What's the other word that we liked last week? Pulchan. Pulchan hadati. Ritual. She's going to throw me back at ritual again. The place where we can perform all the religious ceremonies, which means the Beit HaMikdash. There's another side to what we're learning here. And that is that when you have your legal questions, not just your ritual questions, you need to go up to Jerusalem. By the way, this is part of a much larger issue. When there no longer was a Beit HaMikdash, one of the things that we lost was a Sanhedrin. I've spoken about this on a number of occasions. We lost the Sanhedrin. We lost the ability of deciding law. We lost the ability of there being uniformity within law. And then we have, instead of that, we have Elu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chayim. Elu Ve'elu does not work together when there is a Beit Din HaGadol deciding this is what the law is. So now we're told that when questions arrive, you go up L'makom HaShev Char Hashem, which means the Beit HaMikdash just sort of got thrown in without perhaps our noticing it. Uvat ela kohanim leviim velo shofet sheyu bayim mehem. V'derash tevigidoch et dvar hamishpat. That you're going to come to the kohanim leviim and the shofet. So now we just now got completely confused. Which is it? Is it the kohanim leviim or the shofet? So on the one hand, I can say, well, there was always a high concentration of kohanim and leviim on the Sanhedrin. But on the other hand, I can say, well, it depends which law we're dealing with. Are we dealing with something which is fundamentally ritual? Nega. Does the house have tzara'at or not? Right, that's a question which is not addressed to the shofet. It's addressed to the kohen. By the way, it's very interesting at the end of the parasha, which may be again one of these issues of dam ladam, which is the egla arufa. Who deals with the egla arufa? Is it the kohen or is it the shofet? Okay, it was a trick question.
It's the eldest.
It's both. It's both. If you look. Would I ever ask you an easy question which was straightforward and had a... Look at source number 8. Ki imtza chalal ba'adama she'ashem ten lecha l'rishta nofel b'sadeh v'yetzu zikanecha v'shoftecha. Your elders and your judges, 100%. And they do the measuring and they do whatever they do. And look at Pasuk Hey. Sorry, we won't skip yet. V'yetzu zikanecha, right, Pasuk Gimel. V'yayir kova el ha'chalav l'chu ziknei ha'ir. Again, the elders, which would be the wise men, the judges, and so on. Pasuk Hey, v'nigshu kohanim b'nei Levi. Hold it. Where'd they get thrown into this? Which means the process of the Egla Arufa is a combination, and I'm going to say it again, because I think there is very much a Dam Ladam issue going on over here. I think the Dam Ladam is very... Okay, I'm going to say this quickly, and it'll probably be the only interesting thing I say today. In this week's parasha, we have the idea of the person who kills Bishogeg, right? The person who kills Bishogeg, he goes off into exile. We also have the person who kills on purpose over here. It's also mentioned in this week's parasha. If he hated him, there's history and so on. Over here, we have somebody who's found in the field. By the way, I think the field is very significant. What happens to the field? The field then... You can't work this field anymore. The field becomes cursed. Now I'm going to ask you. Okay, all of you know, like most of you know at least, that the other thing that I do whenever I have nothing to say, is that right? What's the other thing that I do? I always claim that, oh, this is connected back to back to Bereshit. Where's the book? Where's the book? Yeah, a river flows from Eden, right? That's the new book. A river flows from Eden, so we can't get Eden out of everything. We throw into everything. So where was the first murder that took place?
Cain
and Abel. Cain and Abel is the first murder that takes place. Was that Shogeg or Mazid? Was that on purpose or was that by accident? Okay, slow down. No, okay. Somebody got to you, because you didn't think of that yourself. They taught this to you, that no one knew what would happen. If you do two psukim before, what was the background of why Cain was upset with Hevel? Background. Because God accepted his sacrifice. What happened to his sacrifice? It was?
Rejected.
It was killed. Right? It was killed. They slit its throat. I mean, there's very good reason to believe that Cain knew what would happen when you slit someone's throat. Right? Because it was just, slow down. I know everything. But slow down.
Vegetarians, they weren't killing animals yet.
But he did. I can't help you. The pasuk before, really.
He sacrificed.
Don't just slow him.
This is part of the vegetarian propaganda. Stop. Okay.
So how did he know even when he did the first, very first karban, where the life of the animal would yotzei from there?
Real interesting, right? But it's written two verses before that he offers an animal. So I can't help but say that he...
Right, the primitive men were around there.
Hold it. You're making it sound like to kill animals makes you a primitive man. Okay, I want to correct what I said. I want to correct what I said before. First of all, all of my food is vegetarian. Okay.
Sure. The animals ate that.
Cows are vegetarians. Chickens vegetarians. They're all vegetarians. Okay. And basically, you are what you eat. So I guess I'm vegetarian. So let's go back a second. I'm just pointing out that there is this like this general understanding. Hold it, Cain had no idea that if he beats his brother to death, he's going to die. When one verse before this, we have God accepted the offering of Hevel, and that's why Cain gets so worked up and says, "Oh, God likes offerings. Let's try you as an offering. Let's see how you like that." But I'm just saying is that again, how much can you disconnect? You know, this one thing, and I, again, if it is shogeg, are we all familiar with the phrases? Shogeg and mazid. Shogeg meaning accidental, mazid being, I'm going to use the word now, premeditated for mazid. So is this shogeg premeditated? So in order to be guilty for mazid, you need there to be witnesses, you need there to be a warning, you need there to be a beitin. So there's certainly something which is missing from this being completely mazed in terms of halacha. And there's a big difference between halacha, and I apologize for the statement, there's a very big difference between halachic truth and historical truth. Not everything which happens necessarily happened halachically. Not even especially, but still, just because something happened doesn't mean that it happened in terms of halachic terms. You think this is crazy?
No, I just have to go back to one thing you said, because I don't know.
Are you still a vegetarian?
No. That's not. Too late. Between intentional and premeditated.
Yeah.
There's a big difference. I mean, Moshe, when he killed, you know, the Mitzri,
yeah.
That wasn't...
So I'll add in one more thing. Yeah. Premeditated, unjustified taking of life, right, would not... right. I'll say it again. Unjustified. Mazid is when it is unjustified and purposeful and premeditated. Okay? I think we have enough things now to cut. Crime of passion is great. Oh, no. It was passion is great. No, crime of passion is bad. Crime of passion would be interesting because within a crime of passion, was there enough time to warn them? And the person said, no, I'm going to do it anyway. So, again, you're making all this so complicated.
Intentionally.
Okay, so just stop. He's dead. Now, is this closer to mezid or is this closer to shogeg? So now, if I would look at this through the way that, of course, us rabbis look at everything, and that is through halacha, what happens to it afterwards? What's the punishment?
For what?
Cain kills Hevel. What's the punishment?
Exile.
Okay, good. So if the punishment then is exile, so now does that then tell me something about the crime? So therefore, there would be this temptation to read this in terms of being something which is accidental, as it were, and that would be a pretty good argument. Although, when I read through this section about the body in the field, right? The field reminds us very much of, I think on Tisha B'Av, one of the things that I said was that when the Cain and Hevel represented two different forms of work. One was a shepherd and the other worked the land. When Adam sins, the punishment that he gets is not only will exile, which again is exile, but also is that he will now have to work the land. Cain accepts the curse, as it were, and he's working the land. That's a post-curse perspective. Before the curse, what is Adam doing? He's giving names to the animals. What is Hevel doing afterwards? Hevel's a shepherd, which is more connected to Adam before the sin. So you look at the dichotomy between Cain and Hevel, it seems to be this before the sin perspective of Adam and an after the sin, but having no choice, perspective of Adam. So that's interesting. But now you go back to Yosef and the brothers. That was how I brought it in on Tisha B'Av. You look at Yosef and the brothers. What do the brothers do? The brothers are shepherds. How do they then imagine themselves? They're an Adam before the sin kind of people. And then Yosef has this dream. And what happens in his dream? Forget about the stars and the... What happens in his first dream? The wheat, the agriculture, yours will bow down to mine. It's not just, and the first time this ever occurred to me, I never noticed it. First time this occurred to me was reading an essay by Rabbi Soloveitchik in the Chamesh Drashot, when he pointed out that his dream is not just about power, that they're going to bow down to him. It's a completely different economic reality. They're shepherds. Now, the positive side that I can say is that it shows you see, in a certain sense, the brothers are nomads. Why are they nomads? Because they're Bedouin. Bedouin take their flock and go from place to place. They're living near Hebron, and they're going all the way up near Shechem in order to... You just go. What's the difference between a shepherd who's a nomad and a farmer? A farmer's connected to this land, which means Yosef, and again, I'm saying this in a positive way right now, Yosef, therefore, is seeing a connection to the land that the brothers don't even imagine yet because they're shepherds. On the other hand, now I'm going to read it through theologically, and I'm going to make one huge leap, and that is that when they went to Sunday school, right, the brothers, they learned their Bible stories, and they learned about Cain and Hevel, and therefore Yosef is talking about being a farmer, which means who do they see? They see Cain, and they see themselves as being Hevel. So therefore they see Yosef in the field, they say, oh my God, Cain is coming out to us in a field again, and everything therefore they're doing is going to be in self-defense. Which is, and I completely admit, the way I'm reading this now is a completely different way than we've ever looked at it, but all that I'm saying is, let's just take this Cain and Hevel issue seriously and carry it through, and then something very interesting happens. Now, let's get back to our parsha. So, first of all, I found it fascinating the way that all of you skipped over... This is not in front of you now. These are teacher's notes. The way that you skipped over the curse that Cain actually receives. He kills him, and then it says as follows. I'm reading from, you don't have it, Perek Dalet in Bereshit, Pasuk Yud, Vayom Emelsita, Kol Demei Achicha Tzokim Alai Min Ha'adama, right? The bloods of your brother is screaming out from the ground. Vata arur atam in adama. You will be cursed from the land. That's very interesting, because here we have a curse connected to the land. Asher patsta et pi alakachta dmei achicha miyadecha. Because the earth had opened its mouth to swallow the blood, which is a phrase only found again by Korach. which is why the Kabbalists connect Korach and Moshe to Cain and Hevel as well. Ki ta'avode ta'adama lo tasif teit kocha lach. The land is not going to respond to you. The land is going to be cursed. Navanati ba'aretz, you will then wander. You realize cursed land? What is that connected to? That's connected to the Egel Arufa, which means that I have over here within the punishment, there are two elements to the punishment. One element to the punishment is you're going to wander. But so it's interesting. That's like the part that's in everybody's mind. The other part of it is the land's going to be cursed. That takes us right back to this Egel Arufa narrative. And again, I'm just saying, let's pause and at least understand that. There's another midrash which is interesting, which may also help us with the Shogeg and Mezid teaching. Anybody remember that he's very concerned? I'm going to wander around, and whoever sees him is going to kill me. Now, according to the midrash, somebody does kill him. Who kills him? Tuvokayan. Right. Does he make weapons? What? Okay. He goes and he kills him. So, do you remember the Gemara, which Rashi quotes? Remember the Gemara which Rashi quotes? The Gemara says that even though we don't have a Beit Din anymore, because again, what's the main reason that Cain killing Hevel could not really have been mazed? So I said there were not witnesses. Who's the only witness? The only witness is God, and God is Efshel Lazima, right? You can't say I was with you in that place because God's outside of time. So God's a witness, so you can't possibly. He's also a Dayan, so in Dayan, so you have a problem. Shimon ben Shetach, fine. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Excellent. I'm absolutely amusing myself. My father's amused also. So you have a problem. He wasn't warned. You don't have. Although God did kind of warn him. Control your anger. Control your jealousy. Control yourself. There is a little bit of a hatra of warning over there, but it wasn't enough. That if you reading the pasuk, he didn't read the pasuk to him. That if you kill him, you will be guilty, and so on. Okay, so yeah, and he has to say no. I'm going to do it anyway, which means basically any psychologist will get you off for murder afterwards. He was out of his mind. Who's possibly going to kill with two witnesses warning him afterwards? Okay, so going back. He's not warned. You don't have a court. You don't have witnesses, which means he's going to get off on a technicality. But it sounds like he did it on purpose. Now, the Gemara that I said before, remember the Gemara that says that even though there no longer is a Beit Din, the law of the Arba Mitot, of the four times the death penalties, still is there. And it says, for example, you have one person who killed Bimezid, who killed on purpose, but there was no witnesses, and somebody else killed Bishogeg, but there was no witnesses. What does the Gemara say is going to happen? That God's going to bring them together. And one's going to be climbing up the ladder, the other's going to be by the bottom of the ladder, right? And he's going to fall down and kill the person who's guilty. So now how interesting is that Tuvel Kayin, the guy who makes weapons, then he finds Kayin and he kills Kayin. That sounds exactly saying, oh, he's guilty, b'mezid, and that's why he has to get his punishment ultimately. And that seems to be, that midrash seems to fit in precisely with that expression within the Gemara. Yes?
Sorry, what is the land of Tuvel? Or is that an additional punishment?
So the land being cursed, at least for me, takes the act of Cain much more into the discussion of killing on purpose rather than by accident. So that's exactly what I was trying to show here. It seems to be that within the killing of Hevel by Cain, both elements seem to be there. There is this question of exile, there is this question of wandering, but there is also this aspect of the land being cursed, although it's possible that we're misunderstanding the idea of exile. Why was the first temple destroyed? Because of which three sins? And one of them is Shvichat Damim. So it could be that this is just an example, that when you're guilty of Shvichat Damim, you go into exile. You know, and maybe this has nothing to do with the Ir Miklat. So it could be that our initial read of this, although this is Shogeg and it sounds the beginning of Shogeg, maybe we've misunderstood that. Now, how did we get here? We got here because we were stuck here in the middle of source number 5, which talked about the law, which talked about the Shofet, which talked about Ben Dam Ledam, and it gives us all kinds of rules. Probably most important is Pasuk Yud Yud Aleph, back in source 5. Vasita al pi adavar sheyagidu lecha min makom asher yivchar Hashem. Again, it goes back to the makom. It goes back to the Sanhedrin, the Beit Hamikdash. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. Vishmart v'lasot kol sheyarucha. You must listen to all that they command. Al pi Torah sheyarucha v'mishpat sheyomer lecha ta'aseh. This, by the way, gives them not just, this pasuk, sheyarucha, gives them not just judicial authority, it also gives them legislative authority. To the shoftim, it gives them the ability of making laws as well. Kol asher yarucha, the instructions that you give you, haTorah asher yarucha, you will understand the Torah according to the way that they command it, they interpret it, they teach it. Which means that the Sanhedrin wore two hats. It was both the Supreme Court in our modern, but it was also in charge of legislation and interpretation of law. So over here we have this dual role. Now, in the same area, a matter of fact, immediately afterwards, because we're still in source number 5, and we have a new section. Ki tavol la'aretz asher Hashem lokecha noten lach, v'yushta v'yushafta ba. You go to the land, you'll inherit the land, you'll settle in the land. Give us a king like all the other nations. Now, right away, like all the other nations sounds a little disturbing, but I want to ask you really what I think is the central question. And what is the job of the king? Okay, what's his job? If we already know that we have a high, we have the priests, we have the Kohanim, we have the Beit HaMikdash, we have the ritual taken care of. We have the court system, we have the legislation, we have interpretation of law. So now we have another thing which is coming in, and the kichol hagoyim perhaps bothers us. But the response is, som tasim alecha melech, asher yivchar Hashem alkecha bo. So it's interesting, asher yivchar Hashem is parallel to asher yivchar Hashem regarding the place. Mikerev echecha tasim alecha. Now it's very interesting, tasim, what does tasim mean?
Place.
Good. But what I mean by this is, whose decision is it to have a king or not to have a king? Okay, and who decides who the king is going to be? So the idea of tasim is just very interesting within this discussion. Who's the one who makes the choice? I don't believe I... Did I bring it here? No, I don't think I brought it over here. But the... The Rambam writes something, which it's... I didn't bring it here, but I wrote it this week. You can go look for it online. The Rambam says that when it comes to the king, especially, let's say, Malchut Beit David, from the tribe of Yehuda, he is going to be... Mashuach, anointed, so his descendants will then be kings after him. The Rambam then adds in something which maybe is obvious, maybe not obvious, but he says that his descendants will be if they're worthy. He throws that in, if they're worthy. Do you realize what that then opens up? And we're going to say now, I heard from Rav Shabtai Rappaport, he said, well, if they're worthy, who decides if they're worthy? Now there's a couple different possibilities. Is it the previous king who decides which one of his children is going to be worthy? You know, we see a lot of intrigue in David's family, who's going to take over. Is it going to be decided by the Sanhedrin, who's going to be worthy? Is it decided by a Navi, who's going to be worthy? Is it decided by the people? Which means we suddenly realize that, yeah, once you have a king, his family has the right to kingdom, but it's not just not automatic. He has to be worthy. So who... Is there going to be a referendum? Are we going to all vote? We believe him to be worthy. We don't believe him to be worthy. Is there going to be a debate? You know, on television, a debate between the two different king candidates. Which one do we decide is more worthy? Once you put in that qualification, you've just completely changed the texture of this whole concept of kingdom. Now, again, I want to say, ki tasim alecha. Go to the source that I skipped before. Source number 4. Here is where it actually gets implemented. And Shmuel is very unhappy. And there's a large debate what makes him unhappy. Start by Pasuk Dalet. V'yitkabtzu, right, source 4, Pasuk Dalet, second paragraph. V'yitkabtzu kol zeknei Yisroel yivol Shmuel haramata, v'yomor ilav hinei ata zakanta, v'anecha lochu baderechecha, ata sima lanu melech l'shavtein kachol agayim. Put for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Is this the same as what it said in the Chumash, or is there something different?
It's asking to be a shofet.
Exactly. Over here, they use the word shofet. Lishoftenu. Go back to the part that I skipped now, and you'll see how clear it is. In the beginning of source 4. V'yikasher zaken Shmuel. Shmuel became old. V'yasemet banav shoftim liYisrael. And he appointed his children as the shoftim, the judges. V'yihi shem b'no ha'b'chor Yoel. V'shem mishneu Avia. Those are his two sons, Yoel and Avia. Shoftim b'Be'er Sheva. They were the judges in Be'er Sheva. Now, you know, Be'er Sheva is a place anyway of corruption. I'm kidding. V'lo hochu banav bidrachav. They did not go in the path of Shmuel. Vayitu acharei habatsa. What does that mean? They took shochad. They took shochad, which takes us back to the very beginning of the parasha. V'yichu shochad. V'yateu mishpat. Do you realize that whole sentence here is the exact opposite of shoftim v'shoftim to the right? V'lo takir panim. V'lo tikach shochad. And so on. It's right over here. They basically looked at the beginning of parasha shoftim. Whatever it said there, we'll do the opposite. With this, we have corrupt judges. So what do the people say? The justice system is not working. We need justice to take place. We need someone to oversee this. Now look at their formulation. Sima lanu melech l'shoftein k'chol ha'goyim. Give us a king who's going to judge us. Now the word which is thrown in here is l'shofteinu. V'yera devar b'nei shmor kasher amru t'no lanu melech l'shofteinu. Again, do you really look carefully? Pasuk Vav is really the strongest one. What do they say in Hay? Sima lanu melech, give us a king l'shoftein to judge us, k'kol ha'goyim. V'yirad devar b'nei Shmuel, he was not happy with this. Lo chu b'drachecha ata, sorry. V'yirad devar b'nei Shmuel, kasher amru t'nu lanu, why? Because they said, t'nu lanu melech l'shofteinu. What's not there? Give us a king to judge us. What is not even there in terms of his being upset like all the goyim? Like all the goyim is not there. That's not what upset him. What upset him is that now they're turning to the king to become the judge. This is the confusion between the different systems which exist, which means we have, unfortunately, a situation of corrupt judges, and the people are asking for a king to move in. Now, I want to ask, going back to a simple question, so what exactly is the job of the king? So what is the job then of the king? We have shoftim, we have shotrim. So what is it that the king's supposed to do? So I mean the main thing I want to get to is the teaching of the Ran, which is source number 9. But before we read the Ran, yes. Before we read the Ran, let's look at the Gemara in source number 10. Tanya, Rabbi Lazar ben Yaakov. Rabbi Lazar ben Yaakov taught. Shamati, I heard. Shebeitin makin va'onshin shalom in ator. The Beitin has the right to punish, makin, to hit, onshin, fines perhaps, to give punishments. Shalom in ator, not according to the Torah. Now this is ridiculous. How can a Beitin give punishments against the Torah? Their whole job is to upkeep what it says in the Torah. What is Elizabeth and Yaakov talking about? V'lola avor el divrei Torah, not to go against the words of the Torah, el kedei lasot siag la Torah, to create a fence on the Torah. U'mase be'echot sherachav el sus b'shabbat b'mei yivanim. There was once a Jewish fellow who rode on his horse, which is not breaking the Torah law, on Shabbat during the time of the Greeks. V'viu lebeitin v'saklu. They took him to court and they executed him for breaking Shabbat publicly, even though this is not a Torah breaking of Shabbat. Lomab neishir ui lakach, not that the punishment is appropriate for the crime, elisha hasha'at sricha lakach, but rather this particular time in history necessitated it, because else people were breaking rabbinic laws. Shuv ma'aseh adam echad shehitiach et ishto tachat ha'teina. There was once a man who decided to act in a very romantic way with his wife in public underneath a fig tree. I guess fig trees go back to Adam and Eve naked and so on, and therefore, whatever. But at least they were vegetarian. Viviu lebeitin, and they brought him to a court, vihilku, and they gave him a coat and they whipped him. Lumam neisharoi lekach, not because that was the appropriate punishment, elisha shatzricha lekach, it was necessary. Now this is a very difficult Gemara. Because the whole mandate of a court is to follow the rules. So how can a court, I mean, sometimes the court's going to say, listen, my hands are tied. They're not deserving of this kind of punishment and so on. So this is a very strange Gemara. The Ran, in source number 9, addresses this issue.
By the way, the Rambam, what would he say? The equivalent is not specific.
The Nimtza Sheminoi HaShoftim Hoya L'Shvot Mishpatei HaTorah Bilvad. The job of the judges, by the way, this whole essay, or this whole drasha of the Ran, I want to see his balabatim. If this was a drasha, I want to see that he was able to make them sit to listen to this whole thing. But the whole drasha of the Ran addresses the issue of kingship. It's a volume which is available, but we're getting a little snippet of it. So what is the job of the shoftim? The shpot mishpatei Torah bilvad. Their job is to judge according to the Torah exclusively. Shehin tzodkim ba'atzmam. And the rules of Torah themselves are just. Kemo she'amru shofta ta'am mishpat tzedek. To judge the people with justice. Uminoi hamelech, and now he answers our question, what is the role of the king? Haya lahashlim tikun seder hamedini. How would we translate that? Lahashlim. Go ahead. Lahashlim tikun seder hamedini. In order, lahashlim. Okay, good. Lahashlim means to
fulfill.
Lahashlim is to complete what's missing. To complete what's missing. Tikkun seder medini. I'm going to use a completely different terminology than he uses. To deal with macro issues as opposed to a judicial that deals with micro issues. Because you can deal with every single micro issue along the line, but still not have justice. Why? Because of technicalities. Why? Because there were no witnesses. Why? Because there was no warning. Why? So I can end up having a situation that the legal system is going to fail. Which means, again, as we now realize, in order to be guilty of murder, you needed two witnesses to warn you, to read you the pasuk. And what if a person says, oh, fine, I won't do it, and waits... However, now they wait till the next day, looks around, no witnesses, so now they kill them. No witnesses, no warning. So the court can't do anything to them. Who can do something to them? The king. The king, who has the macro considerations, he's able to come in and to deal with it. Now, the main teaching of the Ran is that I therefore have two separate systems going on at once. Micro law details following principles, macro considerations. See, of course, the problem with the Israeli justice has been is that the Israeli Supreme Court decided that they're going to take for themselves the macro considerations as well. And that's what they call an overactive judiciary. No, I don't need to go to Obama for that. What we have over here is saying, hold it. What about the macro considerations? We're going to take responsibility, and we're going to then give legal rulings on all kinds of things we were never even asked about, right? Which is, okay, hold it, things they were never asked about, is that the job of the judiciary? Is that the job of the legislature? So what you have, again, is this overactive judiciary, and that was really, you know, what Barak saw as his job. I mean, did he ever read this, ever learn this? I don't know, but he saw himself as king. I need to deal with the macro issues. I'm sorry if I'm insulting him right now.
What macro issues? Give me one example. What's a macro issue?
A macro issue is going to be issues of law which are not necessarily fit into any particular law. So for example, and I really don't want to get detailed over here, in Israel there's no constitution. So there's no constitution, there's no real rights. So now can I stick in, quote-unquote, citizens' rights through some kind of a back door and say, laws that I think should exist but don't really exist, but I'm going to interpret them through this statute instead of through this law. That's the best I can do right now with being abstract and not getting more specific. But what we had in Israel for a number of years was a high court that was answering questions that were not necessarily being asked and trying to deal, to broaden laws instead of turning back in previous years to the legislature.
Trying to create a social environment through law.
Okay.
When did the Ron live?
Eleventh, 13th, 13th. Ron would be, so, yeah, Ron would be 13th century, so. So, the Ron was a student of the Ramban, if that helps you.
No, just the context
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so now, the Ron's teaching over here is fascinating, because what he's saying is, I have two different considerations, micro, macro. Micro is the legal system, macro is the king who looks above. The king is able to go against the normal law. The king can kill somebody, you know, as we see with David, Shlomo, they're able to kill somebody without following all the regular rules. They have all kinds of prerogatives, so he's reading the king's prerogatives as macro considerations in creating a just society. What's fascinating about the Ran, is then he makes this other claim. He says that in a generation where there no longer is a king, so what happens? I only have legal, micro laws going on, and what's going to end up happening on a macro level? I'm not going to have justice. So he says, therefore, that once there's no king, the court system wears two different hats. It wears the normal hat which they wear, which is the judicial, but then it also wears this macro hat of the king in the absence of the king, because otherwise he will not have justice. So therefore, they look at issues in terms of the micro, they look at things in terms of the macro, and that's how the Ran understood that Gemara that I just now explained. I wanted to say one more thing as we move towards the end for today. I didn't say it's a problem. I'm just observing what... I want
to
make one...
Right. It's not macro justice where people get off on technical.
Right. Correct. So he says that now the justice system use its normal rules and they check was justice done. If not, then they use the king's prerogative and they use macro rules.
Okay.
Exactly. Okay. Last thing for today. In source number 11, we're going to get a better sense, you know, this idea of smuchim. So for the smuchim, things being related, we have the justice system, we had the king, which was one after the other, and these things. Now we have a better sense of how the justice and the king are interrelated, especially the way that the Ran read them, and we have to read them together. These are not two separate sections. The idea of the dam ladam, and later on the killing by Shogig and Bemeza that we saw in the Parsha, maybe that's also this question of Smuchin. But take a look at the way last week's Parsha ended and this week's Parsha began, because there's a whole other thing. As I said, I just want to touch it. Shalosh Pamim B'Shana Yira'eh Kol Zechorecha. How did last week end? It ended by introducing the holidays again. It's not the first time we've had holidays, not the second time we've had holidays. What's special about the holidays in Re'eh? Yushalayim, Re'eh, Mokom HaMikdash, Lefnei Hashem, Bamakom HaShei Yivchar Hashem, comes up again and again over here. Shalosh Pamim B'Shana, three times a year, Erkol Zechorech Pnei Hashem HaKecha, Bamakom HaShei Yivchar, it's now the holidays vis-a-vis the Beit HaMikdash, B'Chag HaMatzot, V'Chag HaShvot, V'Chag HaSukot, B'Leir Pnei Hashem Rekam, Ish Pnei Yodoh HaShem, B'Kat HaShem HaKecha, Shenotan Lach. You come, you give offerings, thank you to God, and so on. And then we got the beginning of this week's parasha. Shoftim v'shoftim t'tein lecha b'chol sharecha. Now, does shoftim v'shoftim have anything to do with the holidays? So now, remember I read the Rambam. What was the role of the shoftim? What did the Rambam say the role of shoftim was? To enforce greats and errors. Now look what the Rambam writes in Hilchot Yom Tov. Chayavim beitin lamid shoftim b'rigalim shum savavim mechapsim b'ganot v'pardesim. Va'al hanaharot kedei shelo yitkabtzu lachol ushtot sham anashim v'nashim v'yavol adei avera. The tzniut patrol in the Rambam. He understands that we need there to be people, police, specifically on the holidays, to make sure that people who are celebrating, having a good time, are not having too much of a good time. You're going to be celebrating, eating meat, drinking wine, bring your benot, having a good time. What does he say? You need police going there. The Baal HaTurim in Source 13 writes, Shoftim, Samach Shoftim v'Shotrim l'Regalim. It's written right next to the Regalim. Loma sheRegalim api haShotrim. That you need the shotrim in order to be careful about the regalim. Va'od ki hei ma'asim lavi anadur. Okay, that's a, and actually there's a Gemara which is quoted. If the Magid Mishnah quotes it as well in source 14, he's a commentary on the Rambam. Chayvim beitin lamid ze lamad rabbeinu mida amar abaye bishilhi kedushin. As he quoted the Gemara at the end of kedushin, amar abaye sakva deshata rigla, which is the next line. Amar avin sakva deshata rigla, which most likely means nothing to you. Rashi source 15. Ri'u'ah, that's weak. It's dangling. It's something. Ru'ah would be like ladder, which is shaky, right? What's ri'u'ah? Is something chusha, right? Ri'u'ah shel yemota shana, the weakest parts of the year. Liyichud al avera yemota regel sheyesh kfutzad anashim v'nashim l'shmo drasha v'notnim v'nosim ze imze. He goes, people come to shul. Again, it's interesting that the Rambam seems to have made it more within the Beit HaMikdash, and that's certainly the way that I got from the Baal Turim. He's saying in modern times, the women come to shul, the men come to shul, everyone's going to hear the rabbi's drasha, be careful. have the tzniut.
That's why the Gra told his family.
That's why the Gra told his daughters not to go to shul. Aside from the fact they'll look at the clothing of the other girls and start to get jealous, he said better to stay home. And they only talk in shul, and they're this in shul, and nothing good ever happens in shul, right? The Vilna Gaon did say this. Stay home. Anybody want... Yeah, he said stay home. There's nothing good's going to happen. Nothing good will happen for women going to shul. And I'm going to say one more thing. There is this perpetual joke which goes on within the Jewish community. Oh, and you can't do this or this because it may lead to mixed dancing. So I will show you the source. There's a source. There's a source for this. So I should have taken it back. This is the only thing you'll remember. The Shulchan Aruch paskens like this Rambam. Source 17. Hilchot Yom Tov. Chayavim beitin lamid shoftim biregalim shu mishotetim u'mechapsim biganotu v'fardisim. You need to have police to go around and checking the parks. The Alana Harot, and by the riverbeds. Shaloid is going to give you ideas where to hang out now. I shouldn't say this. Shaloid kaptu sham le'achol l'shtot anashim v'nashim. That men and women should not be gathering together to say, v'yivo l'de avera. And they're going to end up leading to sin. V'chein yizhir b'dov v'zeh l'kol ha'am. And warn them, shaloid arbu anashim v'nashim b'vateyim. Even in your homes. Don't, okay, b'simcha v'lo, okay, and so on. The Mishnah Berurah writes, over here, because the truth is, anybody who has the ability of protesting, they should. When it comes to the holidays, it's even more prevalent. And he goes, look what I wrote in the Bir Halacha, Divrei Hamatkil Lahakel, that one can be lenient. Now, what's the context there? What could he be lenient about? He's talking about dancing. Are you allowed to dance on Shabbat or not? This actually is far more interesting halachic discussion than you would imagine. The basic law is no, you're not allowed to dance. No dancing. Chassidim like to dance, and they created a situation you can dance. You're not allowed to dance. So it says that there are all kinds of reasons. The Shulchan Aruch says you can't dance. So the Shulchan... No, man in shul. No dancing on Yom Tov. You're not allowed to dance. Why? Because you start dancing, you may take out instruments, start playing instruments, you may fix the instruments. You can't dance. No dancing. There's no dancing. But the Mishnah Berurah brings over here, there are reasons that one could be Mekel. The Ram already brings, right? There are reasons to be Mekel. I'm Machmir. You don't dance. It's not allowed to dance. Okay? Full stop. I on Shabbos, you should have danced. Over here, within the context of dancing, the Bir Halacha goes into a whole discussion. Right, source 19. Lahakel bekol, people are makel. I be mishum ur dahinu betikvuk v'rikud stam. We're talking about making noise. And also, can you bang on the thing? Can you do this? All these things are problematic. At the end of the day, there's reasons to be like, right? But you shouldn't be using bells, whatever, for the tune.
What about clapping?
It all comes to the same thing. I gave a shiur once. If you want, you email me and I'll direct you towards the shiur I gave about all of these things. He then goes in to say, but you know what another reason is you shouldn't dance? Because if people start dancing, it may lead to mixed dancing.
Yeah,
where it's underlined a little bit later on, V'yadua l'kol bar levav d'sifak v'rikot afilu b'lo kleshir u'minei zemer usur medina. We know that it's not allowed. Michshas shemi attacking kleshir. Why can't you dance? Because you may end up making instruments. V'kolosh kanchas ayadei kleshir u'minei. Okay. U'v'shut shara frayim simen lamedet usur afilu b'chol amoed. Hold it, Chol HaMoed, you may be allowed to fix the instruments, but should it be as severe, even if you're not? Ela avzu sha'asu b'haigisa chinen avachulu b'macholot ne'arim b'nei b'li tarbut, kids, young men who are without proper culture, im b'tulot v'nitvarvu b'hem gam anashim b'nishay anashim v'sham oil enough sham, and so on and so forth. And he goes on to say, therefore one shouldn't dance at all, because it could lead to mixed dancing. He absolutely writes it over here. Exactly. This is, you're right, you're right. So we need
no
to be...
No dancing at weddings.
No dancing at all. So, as I said, this is the source that everybody quotes. This is the source that everybody quotes. This, well, actually, nobody quotes this. This is the source that nobody quotes. But over here is actually where he goes in to say this by dealing with it. But it all came back. Again, I just want you to see where we got there. Because it came back from our smuchim. It came back from the end of last week's parsha, leading into this week's parsha. When we started this week's parsha, Shoftim v'Shotrim, and we just went forward, so then the Shotrim, like the Rambam writes in one place, it's in order to make sure good weights, measures, and so on, make sure we have a just society. But it's interesting, the Rambam also takes the exact same Shotrim, and he reads it the other way, as well, going backwards, in order to connect to the previous discussion, which was there. Have a good Shabbos.